Join me in a word of prayer, would you please? Father, we're often expressive of our thankfulness that you have permitted us to be in this place together to worship. Tonight I want to especially thank you that not only are we able to be here, but that you promised those that gather truly in your name, you will be there. And so we thank you that you are here tonight among us as we gather for our service of worship. May our worship be pleasing in your sight. May the sacrifice of our lips be genuine. We pray that you'll be honored in our midst. We pray, Lord, for the service ongoing in Howell at this hour as well for the same. Please, Lord, we ask, may something meaningful happen in these next minutes tonight, that they will not be wasted for eternity's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite Vincent right now to come and share with us some hymns. He's going to ask you to help us out as well. So if you have something, be on the ready. Okay? Amen. You need to sit up, please.
And so I'm going to need help getting the other two done. We'll do mine, the first one and the last one. And unlike most times where I try to pick hymns that have something to do with what Pastor was teaching this morning, I'll have to admit that I chose these more from the announcement we got from Pastor Bennett this morning. The first one we're going to be doing is song number 82, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. Because there was one line in particular in verse 4, let the amen sound from his people again. Wow. just very quickly, also in verse 4, right near the end, gladly for a we adore thee. And I'll have to admit, I mispronounced that for years. Yeah, it's not I, like I, Captain, it's a. And for a, Pastor Bennett, in fact, was the one who told me what that means. For a means forever. Gladly forever we adore thee. Make sense now? All right. So, praise to the Lord the Almighty.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what he ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who with marvelous wisdom hath made thee, decked thee with health and with loving hand, guided and stayed thee. Hath not he brought thee relief, spreading his wings for to shade thee? Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people all again. Gladly for a we adore Him.
Okay, very good. All right, I need to start seeing a hand or two. Ah, Miss Bork. It was low, but it was up first. 622. Let's see. With the proviso that I actually know it. Yeah, I don't know. Have we done that with this one here? We probably have. Okay. 622 is we're marching to Zion.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. But children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields, before we reach the heavenly fields, or walk the golden streets, or walk the golden streets, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground, we're marching through Emmanuel's ground. To fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Okay, and yeah, I did see Johnny first. Sorry, Carter, it'll have to be a different time. Johnny has one. He requests, all the way back, number 10. Let's see what we have here at number 10. Oh, I've heard of that one. Yeah. Over 1,000 tongues to sing. Well, over 24 tongues to sing we need in this room right now. And, as a matter of fact, I've seen a couple of tongues down here that haven't been singing. I need to hear you guys sing. Okay? You're going to request a song. You got to sing. Okay. Over 1,000 tongues to sing.
Tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, his blood fails for me. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy.
Very good. Thank you for those song suggestions. And now we're going to go about as far away from that song as we can, all the way over to 818. Great is thy faithfulness. And I was thinking about this one because I'll have to admit, on a strictly human level, the news that Pastor Bennett brought, I honestly didn't think was going to come. I really didn't. And I was dumbfounded when he said it. Wow. But we know that that God is faithful. And we just ask for his continued blessing on this situation. I told Pastor Bennett afterwards, that's going to the top of the prayer list. And for a good long time. Hello, Ms. Troy. Thank you for joining us. Oh, anytime. We are just about to begin our fourth and final hymn. It's number 818, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And now that you've sat down, I'm going to ask you to stand. Everyone else, too.
Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, stars in their courses above. Join with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is Thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Thank you very much. Everyone have a seat. Thank you, Naomi.
For our Bible reading this evening, I'd like to invite you to turn to Zechariah. And after we're done reading, keep your finger there, so to speak, because we'll go back there this evening as we begin to contemplate the prophet's work here under God. Chapter 5 is where I plan to read this evening as we continue our Bible reading plan through. Chapter 5. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came out and told me, "Lift up your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside of the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Chapter 6. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Amen. Okay, I'm going to ask if Anna Widgen would come and share with us her ministry and music. Thank you, Anna, for that ministry, honoring the Lord. We're in Zechariah this evening, if you'd turn your Bibles back there. Helpfully, my Bible is somehow accustomed to opening to Zechariah here, so it's easy to find. Yours may not be so compliant. Somebody this morning gave me the all I need to know for the for my study of the Bible. So Old Testament Cliff Notes. When I need to study for the morning services, I have this one. So. Amazing. The Reeves found this in a book sale in Saline at the library there. You know, that kind of stuff a bag book sale. 1965 Cliff Notes on the Old and New Testament. So who needs a pastor, I guess. So Zechariah, one of the toughest books in the Old Testament. Let me start, though, by kind of giving a little bit of motivation as to why we might find Old Testament prophecy useful to us today. It's awfully easy to think, well, this was written 2,500 years ago. It was written to a people who sort of exists today, but you know, not really in the form they did back then. You know, it's very difficult to understand. There's all these odd visions that are shown here. What good is it for us? I mean, you know, is it really effective as part of the Bible to us? So let me give you just a few thoughts on that. First of all 66 books of the Scripture are God-breathed. They are profitable, you could hopefully say it, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So We hold to the fact that all of the Scripture is inspired, and some of it is not more inspired than others. Some of it may be more directly written to us than other, I agree, but all of it is equally inspired of God. This has been an issue that has plagued the church, wrong belief on this, I should say. It's been an issue that's plagued the church since the beginning of the church. You have people concerned about Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon or the Book of Revelation or others, that or Hebrews even, who wonder about the canonicity of these books. We have come to receive these ones that God has shown the church are part of the Scripture and are altogether make it up. All Scripture there then is God-breathed, and we shouldn't set it aside on that count just by itself. Even if we have a hard time finding, say, Monday morning applicability to the text of Scripture that we're reading. So, for instance, anywhere we read in the Old Testament, we can learn at least four things. We can learn about God, we can learn about man, we can learn about sin, and we can learn about God's or man's relationship to God. So God, man, sin, and their relationship. So those are important things that you can ask yourself in every passage in the Bible, really, or in the Old Testament, in our case. Number three, rebukes for covenant unfaithfulness are instructive for us as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible gives a little exhortation to the Corinthians and to us. It says, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So inasmuch as the prophet is calling the people of Israel back to covenant faithfulness, which all of the prophets do that, it's instructive for us because they were called back from evil. We are supposed to be called away from evil and not doing that. And so this is helpful for us in that regard. By the way, all these Old Testament prophets are, by modern liberal scholarship, doubted as to either their unity or authenticity, or to their earlier date. The early dates are usually the dates that we take for these books. And one of the reasons that we understand that this is the case is because all of them hearken back to the Old Testament covenant promises and curses. They all call the nation of Israel back to faithfulness to that Mosaic covenant with which they were entrusted and did not carry out as they should have. So that's on the rebuke side or the cursing side, but also on the promise side, promises of eschatological blessing, that is, future blessing, way in the future. Promises of this blessing are also a blessing for us, because we will participate in those kingdom promises. You believe that, right? Now, you're not a Jew, perhaps. You're not an Israeli. You're not one who will be part of the nation of Israel, but you are one who will be part of the ruling class, if you will, with Jesus, the vice regent with him over his kingdom. And so you will have a level of participation in kingdom blessings. If you have been born again, the Scriptures say, you can then see the kingdom of God. Of course, if you have not been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That is, you cannot participate in it or be in it. So the promises of blessing that we'll see here are also a blessing for us. Number five. So number one is all Scripture is inspired. Number two, we can learn about man, sin, God, and man's relationship to God. Number three, rebukes for covenant unfaithfulness are instructive for us. Number four, promises of eschatological blessing are a blessing for us. And then number five, understanding Old Testament prophecy can help us understand New Testament books better. For example, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, what other book in the Bible in the Old Testament must you understand? The book of Daniel. Must have that under your belt to some extent in order to get an understanding of the book of Revelation. And so I think that Zechariah will do the same for us, even though I can't tell you right now all of what Zechariah teaches because I haven't figured all of it out myself, but I will be learning as I study along with you. Now, also, an understanding of the Bible, which is better than, say, you had before. Let me say it this way. Understanding the Bible better and believing it will help us to be better Christians. The person who understands more of the Scripture is able to be more, if you will, of a Christian, better in their walk with God. They understand more the thought of God, the ways of God, the future that God has laid out for us. And then number six, notice I haven't touched on any specific applications. We may get to those as time allows in our study. But number six, pondering the Old Testament is a lot better than a lot of other things that we could be doing. Wouldn't you agree? There are a lot of things that we might do in our lives which might be sinful things, or they might be useless things, or they might be a combination of both. They might be entertainment only. They might be conflict with another person. They might be wrong focus or wrong priority. There's not a whole lot better you can do than pondering the Scriptures. So if you're looking for an activity to replace a bad activity in your life, may I commend to you the study of your Bible as a good activity, including these Old Testament prophets. So that's what good prophecy is for us today. Now let's look at the opening segment here of Zechariah. We'll just look at a couple of verses here and elsewhere to get a little bit of an idea of what he's saying. I've given you an outline in your notes this morning. Unfortunately, the bulletins are all gone. That's actually a good thing. But maybe Becky took some to mail, so we don't have any extras out there to give you an extra copy of the notes if you missed them from this morning. But the book of Zechariah, it says in the first verse, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, and then it says, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers, and so on. So the book of Zechariah was written to Israel after the Babylonian exile. So they had come back. Now, if you go back to just one book back, this will be easy now. Just go a couple pages back. You'll see in Haggai, some people call it Haggai, but actually there's just Haggai, those two syllables. It says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Remember that name? We just read that earlier this evening, the high priest, saying. So, to help you locate this, at least you know that Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai. You see that the second year of King Darius, the sixth month, over here in Zechariah, it was the eighth month of the second year of the same king. So 2 months later, this occurred. Now, also, we could go back, if you just keep your fingers there and go way back to after the Chronicles, go back to Ezra and chapter 5. Here we're talking about the restoration of the temple being resumed. Of course, Ezra and Nehemiah talking about the restoration of the temple and of the city walls. It says in verse 1 of Ezra 5, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Okay, so right there, chronological Bible reading. Just plug right in Haggai and Zechariah, and you'll get them right in their context. Also in Ezra chapter 6, verse number 14, the Bible says, so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And then the temple was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Remember, we're in the second year in Haggai and Zechariah. So this then the temple was finished in the sixth year. 4 years later, they finally finished the project. Now, the date, let's see here. I've got to go back to Zechariah. Back in Zechariah, actually two more verses in Zechariah, if you would please. In Zechariah 1:7, it says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, okay, same year. And then one more in Zechariah 7:1. So 1:7 and then 7:1. It says, now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Kislev. Okay, so we're locating you in biblical timeline here. We're after the Babylonian exile. The 70 years of the land's rest have come to a conclusion. God has brought back the captives. Actually, the captives came back in several waves, like they went out in several waves. We know from our study in Ezra and Nehemiah about that. You recall Daniel was in the first wave of exiles, 605 B.C., and then 597, 586 B.C., finally Jerusalem destroyed. Now, here we are at 520 B.C., so it's actually more than 70 years since the initial deportation, 520 B.C., and that the opening verses here are in October, November, 520 B.C., somewhere in that time period in the fall. And then the next verses are in February of 519 and December of 518. Sorry, I got those out of order. But in any case, you have I got them in the right order. 520, then 519, then 518 B.C. So that gives you an idea of how long ago that was. We're not quite at the end of the Old Testament yet because Malachi was in the 400s. Now, that's as far as the time of the book is concerned. Zechariah's name, Zachar, is to remember, and the suffix there, Yah, Jehovah. So Jehovah remembers. Now, a little bit about his background. It says Zechariah was the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. Now, this fellow is quite an interesting one because it tells us in Nehemiah chapter 12, let me go back there, Nehemiah chapter 12, verse number 4. Actually, let me back up to verse 1 to help this make sense to you. Now, these are the priests and Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. And then it lists the names. One of the reasons why the names are listed here is so that you know that they are legitimate priests. The genealogies are important for that. And in verse 4, you see at the opening of that verse the name Iddo. That Iddo is our Iddo here in Zechariah chapter 1. So Zechariah was the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, who was a prophet, it says, but he was also what? A priest. A prophet and a priest. Now, what people speculate, a sad speculation, is that the father of Zechariah died very young, so that grandfather Iddo raised him. Just because of the emphasis on Iddo, rather than on Berechiah. That may, in fact, be the case. If so, with the chronology as we understand it, Zechariah was probably a young man in 520 B.C. So Haggai and Zechariah overlapped, but Zechariah at least was a young man and perhaps continued down to, say, 465 B.C., some 40, 60 years later. So he was around for a while. Now, one question that comes up about this Zechariah is, how is he related to another Zechariah that we read about in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23? Matthew chapter, it's just a couple of books forward, actually. It seems like a long way because it's in the New Testament, right? But it's only a couple of books forward in your Bible. Matthew 23 and verse number 35. Jesus is upbraiding the leaders of Israel. And he says, I sent, verse 34, to you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, the question is, who is this guy? Is he the same Zechariah? Well, in short, the answer is no, he is not. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Let's see if we can tie this together. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Now, at this point, you're probably saying, wait a minute. The Zechariah that we looked at in Matthew was the son of Berechiah. And the Zechariah we're looking at in the book of Zechariah is the son of Berechiah and the son of Iddo. So you're thinking, Matt, you've got a pretty steep hill to climb here to convince us this is a different guy. Okay, let us climb that hill. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of... Hill climbing here. The son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So this Zechariah is the son of Jehoiada. And how do we know that he's the same one mentioned in Matthew chapter 23? Read on. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness with which Jehoiada his father had done to him. Now, probably Jehoiada was the grandfather, actually, of this Zechariah, because he was very old, 130 years old, apparently, at this time or shortly before this time. But anyway, it says that Joash, I mean, this is about as low as it can get. You've got an elderly priest with a son who's a prophet, and the king who was literally raised by this priest, this elderly man, turns on him and kills his offspring. He killed his son, and as he died, he said, The Lord, look on it and repay. A lot of examples in the Bible, well, at least not a lot, but a couple at least, of men who, as they're dying, ask forgiveness on their murderers. This one is the opposite. The Lord look on it and repay. Wow. That's tough words. So we have Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Jehoiada. And we have Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So we've got two different individuals as best I can tell. And so that's the identification of these guys. By the way, the Lord, when he was speaking of in that way, was saying the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah. From Genesis to the end of 2 Chronicles, all the prophets that you killed listed in the canonical scriptures from the beginning to the end. Remember, 2 Chronicles is way at the end of biblical history. It's not at the end of your Old Testament, but it covers right up to the end of that history. So the Lord is saying, And they knew what he was saying. Look, guys, from Abel all the way to the end, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, you killed between the altar and the temple, you guys are guilty. You're guilty of all that. So, tough words, but true. Now, next in our notes for this evening, I've given the outline of the book of Zechariah, which starts out with a call to repentance. It says in verse 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is very similar to what we see in the next Old Testament prophet. Let me see if I can find it here. It's in verse number, it's in Malachi 3, verse 7. It says, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return?" So God is calling them to repentance. Repentance is turning back away from sin and turning toward God. Many people misunderstand or wrongly define repentance, unfortunately, today. The issue of repentance is the issue of sin, all kinds of sin. The sin of your wrong belief about Christ, the sin of everything, anything that you do that's a sin, your mindset about sin, your self-autonomy, your sinful thinking. You're turning away from that and turning to God. Return to me. Come back to me. In this context, you know what the Mosaic covenant is. Here's the standard. He says, you got to get back to that. You got to return, 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 and I will return to you, the Lord of hosts says to them. So there's a call to repentance in the first six verses of the book. And then in chapters 1 through 6, there are 8 night visions and a concluding oracle that Zechariah gives. Now, these all occur, as Zechariah writes, they all occur in one, let's say, busy night of revelation. That's a lot to take. If you had one dream that had this kind of, you know, let me say it not irreverently, but weird stuff in it, you would be overwhelmed. He had all of these. And to record them about the four horsemen and the myrtle trees and the craftsmen and the man with the measuring line or the surveyor, the cleansing of Joshua the high priest, the lampstand and the two olive trees, a flying scroll. What is that all about? This flying scroll appears to go around and zap thieves and liars in the kingdom. That'd be good to have one of those, wouldn't it? The woman in the basket with the iron lid that's pushed down on top of her to close her in. The four chariots. And then the oracle concerning Joshua. And then in chapter 7 and 8, there is a bit about some questions regarding fasting and future blessing. And then in chapters 9 to 14, Zechariah gives two oracles, or what are sometimes called burdens. Chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. And so these two burdens, one has to do with the coming and rejection of Christ. And then another one in chapters 12 to 14 concerning deliverance, cleansing, and triumph. Now, we know that this first one about the coming and rejection of Christ is quite interesting, because in it, chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey," fulfilled in John chapter 12 and other gospel passages we read about that thing. And of course, the disciples didn't realize what they were doing to the Lord when they went and got the animal for him to ride upon. But afterwards they did, and they remembered this very text in Zechariah 9:9 and 10 as well. But there would be the coming and then the rejection of the king, Israel to be scattered and the Messiah to be rejected. And then a marvelous passage of deliverance and cleansing and triumph and restoration in Zechariah 11, or rather 12 and 13, and number 14. God going forth to fight against the nations as in a day of battle. Just a wonderful, wonderful passage of God's victory. Very scary passage, actually, as well. The plague that the Lord will strike the nations with. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Sounds like a science fiction kind of situation. And then the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. The nations will worship the king. And the punishments will be dealt out or doled out to those who do not do that. These things have, to me, I hope to you as well, obviously not been fulfilled. We're still looking for the fulfillment of these particular prophecies. And so we look and we wait with great hopes and anticipation. So that's a brief outline. You have that in the notes there you can look at to help you read. Let me just list some prophecies concerning Christ that you see in the book of Zechariah, just to kind of whet your appetite. You see His humanity and His coming in humility. You see His rejection and betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. That's in 11, 12, and 13. 30 pieces of silver, that princely price they set on me. And then it says that He took those and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Pretty clear reference there to the New Testament account. The Messiah was struck by the sword of the Lord. That's where that phrase comes from, other passages as well, but the sword of the Lord is there. Christ's coming in glory, chapter 14, verse 4. It says, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Of course, this relates to a passageway for people of Israel to flee through the mountain valley to this place called Azel. It talks about His kingship and priesthood, His reign as king, His completion of the temple, and His establishing peace and prosperity. And then there are some other prophecies concerning the end times. There's a final siege of Jerusalem. There's the initial victory of Judah's enemies. And then the Lord's coming to the defense of Jerusalem to defeat those enemies, to judge the nations. We just saw some marvelous changes in topography with the mountain splitting and an earthquake happening there at the Lord's return to the earth. We see the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And a marvelous way to close the book in Zechariah 14:20, where the Scripture says, "In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." Okay, one more thing, and then we'll close for the evening. The genre of Zechariah is apocalyptic. Do you know what I mean by the word genre? Go back to your high school English class. Some people call it the form or style. There's poetry, there's narrative, there's letter or epistle genre. The Gospels are kind of narrative, but a little bit of a unique form in the Bible. What else do you have? Subgenres of poetry or subforms of poetry, including imprecatory psalms and laments and things of that nature. But the genre of Zechariah is apocalyptic. It is a cousin to Ezekiel, to Daniel, and to Revelation in that way. Some features of apocalyptic literature. They are concerned with eschatology, that is, the future things, way off in the distant future, generally. This book contains cycles of visions and explanations. It shows, often apocalyptic does in this case as well, Daniel especially, the spiritual turmoil of the prophet upon receiving the visions. You recall Daniel, when he received the vision, he'd be sick for weeks. He'd be so troubled by what he saw and heard because he understood what was going to happen. Apocalyptic literature contains exhortations that make application to the reader. Return to me, and I will return to you. So there is direct instruction in there as well. Apocalyptic is rich in symbols. Think of Revelation, all the symbols that are there. Zechariah, the same thing. Usually apocalyptic literature, like an apocalyptic, say, book or movie today, is catastrophic in its nature. So, you know, worldwide floods and meteorites and all kinds of disasters, apocalyptic in their outlook. The catastrophes in the Scripture, though, are ordained by God and lead ultimately to salvation, or what some people call paradise, but salvation, heaven, and the heavenly kingdom. And the outlook of apocalyptic literature in the Bible is based on a heavenly model of the future that is ordained by God. Thus, it's God's will, and it's as good as done. So these guys can prophesy about this as if it is happening or will happen, certainly because it will. God has ordained that to be the case. So as we look in Zechariah, we're going to see symbols that represent the Lord's sovereignty in Israel's restoration, the persecution and dispersion of his people, the preparatory work for Israel's restoration and priestly ministry for the Messiah as king, the origins of evil, and it's in Babylon as one of those sources of evil. Judgment for disobedience to the covenant, that's that flying scroll, and the Lord's universal and ultimate reign over Israel and the world. The chariots there are picturing that in the later visions. So that's what Zechariah is generally about. It's a full book of symbols and this genre of apocalyptic. So I hope that will be helpful to you as we go through. I hope this is as well. Even Zechariah has some very good stuff in it for you to understand. So hopefully we will in the next few weeks grapple with and understand a little bit better this prophet. Let us pray. Father, it's our hope that we will treat Zechariah with care, with reverence that is due to him because he was used by you to write down the scripture. We know, Lord, that this is not a book of man. It's not a book of just Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, but it's a book of Zechariah, who was a prophet of God, a minister of the holy words of the living God. Help us to give due heed to them then and profit thereby. Lord, I pray for each one tonight that this evening and tomorrow and the remainder of this week will be not only devoted to your service, but will be a blessing to each one as they serve you and walk in the light. Keep us walking in the light, Lord. We dare not walk in the darkness for fear of falling. We want to not stumble, but to live in the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us in that regard, we pray. Help us to be wise, wise as serpents even, but harmless as doves in this crooked and perverse generation in which we live. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.